All right, we're going to try the microphone this morning to see if it's loud enough. Can you hear me at the back? Yes?
Yes?
Okay, good. Give this a try, and I'll try and be as loud as I can. I was talking with Jenny, actually, yesterday, and she basically gave much of my message this morning. So I think the Lord is working. Even the songs that are picked and everything throughout the day, there's connections to it all, and so I do believe the Lord is in this. He's working, and He has a message for each and every one of us this morning. I want to say that the questions don't have to be, am I right, Alex? They don't have to be about the messages. Lots of them last year weren't, so just questions in general. Anyway, so if you would turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah is in your Old Testament. It comes after the Psalms, after the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 23 and 24 in just a moment. Now, the book of Jeremiah is named after a prophet of God. His name, clearly, was Jeremiah. He was God's spokesman, or God's mouthpiece, to the people of Judah, and the kingdom of Judah, right before they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And so, in fact, the entire book of Jeremiah is basically God warning his people through Jeremiah that destruction and suffering were coming. We heard that in Johnny Erickson's testimony this morning. And if we were to go through the book chapter by chapter, we would find the kind of language that God is using to warn his people how serious this is and how deep the suffering they're going to go into is. So in chapter 1, he says calamity is going to come out of the north. In chapter 4, he says disaster from the north and great destruction. In chapter 5, in reference to their wickedness, he says, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? And in chapter 6, he'll say, behold, a people comes from the north, and they're cruel, and they have no mercy at all. In chapter 8, it says, the land shall be desolate. And then we come to chapter 9. And the women are told to take up a lament and say, a wailing actually, they're to say how we are plundered. We're greatly ashamed. We've been cast out and death has come through our windows. And so the anguish and the trial that's coming on God's people is going to be severe. Suffering is coming. That's Jeremiah's message to the people. But here in chapter 9, we get this. Something wonderful happens in our text. We get this tiny little oasis of hope, something that God carves out for his people to give them something to cling to as they go forward through the time that's coming to them. And we know that the suffering, chapter 5 tells us that the suffering coming is due to their wickedness and rebellion. God is going to punish and judge his people. He's deliberately going to bring a nation from the north, and he's going to scatter his people and send them into slavery. But even then, even in his anger, God takes a moment to give them something to carry through the valley of the shadow of death. Something that he can remind them that even in suffering, there is a way to endure. And I think what we're going to find is that the way he gives them applies to all kinds of suffering, not just the suffering that comes from our own wickedness and rebellion. The Bible's clear that not all suffering is a direct result of something sinful that we've done. So, 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read at verse 20. 1 Peter 2:20. And the text says this: for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So sometimes we suffer for doing good. We cannot always judge whether we've done the right thing by the outcome, because sometimes good deeds are met with bad outcomes. The world is full of sinful people. John 3 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so sometimes those people have the power to cause us to suffer for doing good. So we also suffer because of other people's sin. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. Come with me. If you remember, if you were here last year, we give our Bibles a little bit of a workout sometimes. So hang in there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9 says this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking toward the end of his life. He says, be diligent to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him. In verse 12 it says, and Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also beware of him. And in verse 16, it says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but everyone forsook me. And so sometimes we suffer because of other people's sin. We live our lives as sinners in a sinful world. Our lives are interconnected. And simply put, we hurt each other. But oftentimes, our suffering comes from an entirely different arena. Come with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans is the sixth book in your New Testament. If you're not familiar with your Bible this morning, keep your table of contents handy at the front of your Bible or sit with someone who's willing to show you the way around. I'll try not to go too quickly as we turn. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 says this, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And so the world around us has been subjected, Paul says, to futility. That means to emptiness, to being transient, temporary, corrupting, falling apart. Because we as sinful human beings can't possibly live in a perfect world. And so we who inherited the sin nature from our father Adam, that's the bondage of corruption, we suffer the effects of sin in both our own bodies and lives, from our own sin, from other sins, but also in the creation around us. So we have illness, we have loss, we have mistakes, misunderstandings, we have broken relationships, we have missed opportunities, we have neglect, cruelty, sadness, the list goes on. But on top of that, we have natural disasters. We have earthquakes and famines and floods and storms and things like that. We have too much rain and not enough sun, and too much sun and not enough rain. So sometimes we cause the sorrow, sometimes others cause it for us, and sometimes it's just the effects of the world that we're living in. And so if we simply want to face the reality of life here on earth, not how it should be, not how we want it to be, but simply how it is, we have to face the fact that life on this planet is hard and it's full of suffering. And so at the risk of sounding, again, like a wet blanket, if you have not encountered suffering yet, don't worry, you will. So how do we get through it? If it is inevitable, which it is, how do we prepare to get through it? How do we endure? And I think this is what, if we go back to our verses in Jeremiah, this is what God is giving to his people. He gives them three distinct instructions to guide them in his mercy through the disaster that's to come. And so that's what the three messages today are going to be about. And the first instruction he gives them And we'll read the verses now, Jeremiah 23, 23-24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." And so the first thing that he does here in these verses is he removes the false hope of what I'm going to call broken reeds. Now the reason that comes up is because we'll turn just quickly in your Old Testament to the book before Jeremiah, Isaiah 36. Isaiah chapter 36, we'll read verses 5 and 6. I'll set it up a little bit here. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, has come against Judah to take it over, and he sends his chief of staff to dishearten, to discourage the people before they come against them. And he says this to them, "I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they're just mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" So basically what he's saying is, why are you bothering? Why are you bothering to have any hope of fighting back against us? He says, "Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on whom if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And so he's saying, go ahead and think that your salvation is going to come from the powerful Pharaoh of Egypt. Go ahead and lean on him and see what he does for you. He looks good. He looks powerful. But when you actually need him, he's not going to have the strength to support you. He's going to collapse, and it says he's going to pierce you through. He's a broken reed. And so back in Jeremiah 9, the Lord points out at the outset, in the first part of our verses, three broken reeds that look good. They look strong. But if his people are going to try and lean on them in a time of suffering and put their confidence in them, they're going to collapse and they're going to cause them harm. And what are they? He says they're their wisdom, their might or power, and their riches. And he calls them things that they would be tempted to glory in. And it always amazes me, and I'll say this again during the day, how little humanity has changed over the centuries. In our modern day right now, when trial or suffering or hardship comes, what are the first things we reach for? We reach for our human understanding, our power, and our wealth to deliver us. In fact, we spend years, what amounts to years of our lives, padding ourselves with enough savings, enough money, enough wealth to keep us from suffering in a future over which we actually have no control and which we have no guarantee that we'll ever meet. We spend years of our lives working out the best possible way to live life to ensure that we have carved out the safest path through life, avoiding the mistakes that everybody else has made. We spend years of our short lives making sure we eat the right things and we exercise enough to build a body that is unaffected or resistant to the effects of the fall. Or we develop connections and status that might shield us from the tragedies of those who are less powerful or less well-connected. And it all generally starts out as an honest attempt to do life well. But it quickly evolves into the confidence that we have made a life impervious to the fallout of sin. We're sure we have secured our future. We are sure we have protected ourselves from illness and death. We're sure we have insulated ourselves from tragedies that come upon those who were less prepared than we were. And those seemingly good choices move from simple good choices to glories. We take pride on them. We lean on them. We trust them. We place our confidence in them. We glory in them. And when tragedy strikes, they're the first things we reach for. But it takes nothing more than a moment to realize that they really are just broken reeds. These glories can't answer the questions that real suffering brings up. They can't keep us from the effects of living as sinners in a fallen world that's subjected to futility. My husband and I see this all the time. We have an accessibility business, and we see people regularly who have worked their entire lives for their retirement. And no kidding, the day after the office party and the Golden Watch, life falls apart. Or people with great promise who had everything going for them, and someone else's foolish mistake takes it all away. And no amount of money, of education, of power, of connection can turn back the hands of time and give them what they lost. So what do you do then? I think that part of the story, part of the answer to that, part of the answer to this first part that God addresses in Jeremiah 9 actually comes from the same chapter that Jenny went to this morning, Genesis chapter 32. Let's turn back there again. Genesis chapter 32. We're going to start reading at verse 6, but first let's take a moment to set the scene. Most of you are probably familiar with Jacob. His name means schemer. He's been living away from his mother, father, and brother because he and his mother schemed together to get him the blessing. And they did so in such a way that left a very, very angry man behind, his brother, who was vowing to kill him. And so Jacob had to leave. And so for the past many years, he's been living in his uncle's domain. He has married two women. He has many children, and he has prospered greatly. And so now he has a great household. He has great power. Back in those days, that huge household included servants and all the rest of it. And so it offered protection and status. He's made some very wise choices, some very savvy decisions. And here in Canada, in this day and age, we would call him blessed. Right? That's the term we would use. We would call him blessed. But he's been called to return back to the land of his fathers. He leaves his uncle behind, not on good terms, so he can't go back. And now on the way back home, he encounters some very bad news. We're going to start reading at verse 6, and we're going to read a fair bit. So hang in there with me. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 32. It says, "Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' So Jacob was very greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, "Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you," I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, "I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for his brother. And he goes through the present: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and so on and so forth. Let's jump down to verse 16. It says, "Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me,' and put some distance between successive droves." Now let's jump down to verse 19. It says, "So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and say, "Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me, And afterward, I will also see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, but he, Jacob himself, lodged that night in the camp. So Jacob, in an effort to appease his brother, who's coming with 400 men, in other words, he's armed and ready for a fight, to appease his brother, to save the lives of his family, he divides up everything he owns, offering a sizable chunk of it as a peace offering, and he sends it all off in stages over the river. And so he's left to spend the night alone in fear and uncertainty. So much for all his human wisdom. So much for all his connections and power. So much for all his riches. Back in verse 10, he says, Lord, I crossed over this Jordan with just a staff, and then I've become two companies. And now he's back to square one. It's just Jacob and his staff at the river. I wonder if there's anyone here who's been there. You worked really hard. You planned really well. You thought you had something. And you wake up one morning and find that everything you worked for is gone. Maybe it's your wealth. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's the purpose you had in life. Maybe it's just the good life you're enjoying. Maybe life took a turn that you didn't expect it to. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you raised them for the Lord and they're off in the world. Maybe you've seen it coming for a while, or maybe it just showed up. And the things that you trusted in, everything that you built, just doesn't address the problem. Or maybe it can't answer the questions that have come up in your heart when you don't know what's going on. So what is it that happens with Jacob at this point? We're going to read a little further. Verse 24, which Jenny read this morning, the section Jenny read this morning, says, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, that's God, said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And so God said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And God said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob said, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And God blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So Jacob is left alone. Suffering is coming. But like God's message to Judah, God doesn't leave him all by himself. In fact, a man, the scripture says, we find out it's God, wrestles with Jacob that night. They engage in a physical struggle, and for a while it looks like Jacob might win it, like he's still got something left in the tank, still has a way to deliver himself. But all God does is touch Jacob's hip, and the whole situation changes. And Jacob is left clinging to God and begging for a blessing, which I find interesting. We would have said he already was blessed. But Jacob has a moment with God, and he begs him for a blessing, and it's what God gives him next that makes us, perhaps we should think a little bit about what we're asking for in terms of a blessing. Because what God sees as a blessing is often very, very different than what we see as a blessing. And so let's pay attention a little bit to what God gives him in response to his blessing, and perhaps think a little bit about the idea of asking God to bless us with the things that he knows are blessings and not the temporal passing things that we often ask for. So in response, what God gives him is he changes his name. To change a person's name is to change who they are. It changes all of your relationships. It severs your past from your present and your future. It gives you a new identity. Jacob would no longer be known as the schemer. That would be a nice label to get rid of, wouldn't it? It changed his label from a schemer to a prince with God. Maybe not with men, but with God. It changed his purpose. It changed his focus in life from simply making the most of the life for himself to having an exalted purpose in the plan of God. This is a tiny little picture of salvation. We're given, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we're given a new identity in Jesus. We're a new creation, the Bible says. We go from sinners who can only try to make the best of this passing life for ourselves to people with an eternal life, an eternal purpose in the kingdom of God. And even as Christians, for every woman here who belongs to the Lord, this moment, this Jacob moment, comes at one point or another, maybe more than once. You know, we often live our lives in comfortable Christianity for a while, and then comes a time when God allows all of the broken reeds in our lives to fail us and pierce us through. And we find ourselves alone with God and with a lot of questions and with a lot of brokenness. And God in his mercy comes to wrestle with us, and he comes to let us grapple with him, with his ways, with his truth, with his character. We have questions that our human wisdom can't answer for us. We have problems that our wealth can't make go away. We have enemies we're not powerful enough to overcome. And God has touched our hip, and we're at a loss. And it's then that he changes us even more into the likeness of his Son. And he severs our name from the person that we were, and we become new, right? And if we pay attention to the various accounts of people who meet Jesus in the Bible, we find that no one comes to the Lord and leaves unchanged. If you're sick when you come, you're probably well when you leave. If you're happy when you come, you could be sad when you leave. If you're sad when you come, you could be happy when you leave. Either way, you're changed somehow. We never meet the living God and walk away unchanged. I once attended a dog training course. I don't know if any of you have been to one of these things. It wasn't my dog. I was there with a friend. It was held in a big warehouse. And down both sides of the warehouse was about 20 or so dogs and their owners. And their owners, by the way, not the parents. Just wanted to say that. And right up at the front of the warehouse was a stage, and the instructor was on there with her little prize collie. And this particular day was when they were supposed to test the effects of the week of training their dog in the look at me command. And so all week they were supposed to hold a treat up, say to their dog, look at me, and the dog was supposed to look at them, and they were supposed to hold their gaze until the owner was satisfied and gave them the treat. And so this week they were going to practice how well that had gone. And so the plan was the instructor would roll a big red ball down the middle of the aisle, and the owners were supposed to say, look at me, and hold their dog's attention, and yeah, well, it didn't go that way. To say that mayhem ensued was putting it lightly. It went crazy. The dogs started after the ball, and then they started after each other, and fights broke out, and owners were screaming, look at me, and it was not Except for that lovely little collie at the front. That little dog sat and stared into the eyes of its owner, and she didn't even have a treat. She just sat and waited for her owner's satisfaction. It was clear they had done this a lot.
Yeah.
And it had started, I'm sure, with the little treat. But as the relationship between them grew, and as the dog began to trust the owner more and more, it became something that the dog would do because the owner's satisfaction, the owner's pleasure, was its highest goal. And when the owner let it go, the dog was satisfied with the head pats and the ear scratches and the pleasure and the satisfaction of the owner. And that picture has stayed with me. That was probably 20 years ago. And that picture has stayed with me because I believe that suffering is God's look at me command. There really is no other time in life when we gaze so intently at the Lord, wanting to know who he is and wanting to know what his name is and wanting to know who he wants to reveal himself as to us in that moment. What is your name? Who are you? What are you like? And it's in those moments of difficulty that our focus becomes him and me. Turn with me last time to Psalm 69. We'll read the first three verses of Psalm 69. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." The Berean Standard Bible puts verse 3 this way: "I'm weary from my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." Even in the world, times of hardship and trial turn people to God, even if just to blame him for what happened. Suffering turns us in one way or another to God. It narrows our vision. It narrows our focus in life. So many things we thought were important fall away in those moments. And it's like Jacob. It's me and God. And we find in those moments that these broken reeds we put our trust in have failed us. But God is there. And God is willing to wrestle with us. In his profound humility, God is willing to wrestle with us through those questions. If you're not saved here today and you're suffering or you have suffered, it is the mercy of God that you do. And I know that might sound harsh, but God would not have you go through this life believing that everything's okay. He loves you far too much for that. And so he would reach down and touch your hip in order that you might look at him and wrestle with him and find eternal life in the only one who can give it to you. And if your life is a bed of roses today, then I'm happy for you. Enjoy it, really, enjoy it. Those times are from the Lord as well, right? And you can take rest and enjoy the good things that you have. But be careful that in that time you don't start to glory in the wrong things that are going to fail you when suffering comes. And if today you are a child of God and you are suffering, then I would urge you to take heart. God is with you in that struggle. And he has a blessing for you. He's calling you to look at him and to find what it is that he holds for you when all of this passes. And so hopefully in the next section, we'll take a little closer look at what that blessing is that he is holding up and asking you to look into his eyes and wait until he gives it to you. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each and every lady here. Lord, we don't know each other's situations, But you know each and every situation. You know how it has come about. You know how deep the suffering is in some areas, and you know how sweet the life is in other areas. And so we just pray, Father, that you would, in your humility and in your mercy, you would work amongst your people, your women, this weekend, and that you would take from your word and that you would give a blessing. Lord, I pray that you would bless us, not with the things that we would choose for ourselves, but with the true blessing that comes from you in those times when we wrestle with you and when you call us to look at you. And so I pray for each lady here, Lord, that you would give hope, that you would grant your salvation, and Father, that as we gather again later, we would learn more of you, and as we interact together, that you would bless our conversation and our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.